Gracious Father, thank you that you have revealed your way of salvation to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now, as we turn to your life-giving word, that you would speak to us afresh, that we may understand the wonder of that salvation for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, please do grab a Bible, turn to Galatians. I think that would be helpful for you as we come to an end of our series in Galatians. I had planned to cover the whole book, but then life didn't quite work out like that, and we didn't go as fast as we did. So we're not going to look at the last section next week. Maybe we'll return to that sometime in the future. We begin our Advent series next week instead. But as what we've done in the last few weeks is look specifically at what it means for Christians to keep in step with the Spirit. If you look at the end of chapter 5, that's a phrase that Paul uses. What does it look like for Christians to keep in step with the Spirit, live in a way that is consistent with the gospel that they confess? What are the signs, what are the tells, if you like, when Christians begin to wander away from that gospel, to believe and live out a false gospel, to get out of step with the Spirit, if you like? How will that wash out in their individual and corporate lives? As we come to this last bit of Paul's letter, he addresses those sort of things. If you remember, he began right, if you can remember that far back, right at the beginning of the letter, by being very blunt as he expressed his concerns for them as a church or as the churches in Galatia. More blunt than most preachers are willing to be today. Though they may not have realized it, and I suspect many of them didn't, they were beginning to get out of step with the Spirit, to walk a different path to one which they should, down which, if they were to continue, Paul says, they will end up rejecting Christ completely. The issue? Well, some people were beginning to say faith in Christ was okay, it got you so far, it got you in, if you like, but faith alone was not really enough if you were to keep you in. To keep you in, to let you stay as a Christian. For that, you had to follow rules, and in their context, particularly the Old Testament Mosaic rules. Paul says, no, that's wrong. That's what religions do. That's how the world of religion works. A sort of a pay-as-you-go type religion. And that's not the way of the Spirit, that's the way of the flesh. Not the way of the new creation, but of the present evil age. And he's shown how the gospel rescues us from the present evil age for an age to come, an age of the Spirit, of faith. And as they began with faith in Christ, that was how they were to continue, by faith in Christ, by grace alone. Christian life and discipleship is marked, Paul has insisted, not by legalistic observances, but by keeping in step with the Spirit, by walking in step with the Spirit, by faith through grace alone. How does that life play out? What does it look like? Well, that is what has been his concern, really, since verse 13 of chapter 5. And this week, he really continues in the same theme. We're going to look at it, if I can get the right slide back. There we are. That's sort of where I've tried to divide up these last 10 verses, or first 10 verses of the chapter. Those who keep in step with the Spirit, he will say, as I hope we'll see this morning, will be seen in a right attitude to others, a right self-appraisal, a right appreciation of gospel teachers, and have the right focus on the future, and as well as a right aim for the present. So that's where we're going this morning, an outline if you help. Each will be a result of the transforming work of the Spirit. And I hope as we look at this that we'll see this morning how each of them perfectly fit the situation that Paul's writing into. And also highlight to us today the dangers of walking away, of wandering from a gospel of grace, which is what they were doing. Now I'm going to take the first two together, the first five verses together, because they sort of fit together, don't they? A right attitude to others and a right appraisal of oneself. Christians are those who understand that before God, they are utterly undone. We're nothing. We have nothing. We bring nothing. We deserve nothing but judgment. And that all we have otherwise, all that we are, all that we have is ours because God has given it to us by grace. We have been given everything. Not because we've earned it, but because God has gifted it to us. It's all of grace. All of grace. What's true of me is true of you, if you're a believer here this morning. And true with every other believer who sits amongst us. We are all the same. And as we come to God in Christ, we stand together equal at the foot of the cross. No one has anything to boast there other than their weakness and their need and what Christ has done for them. Now, if we begin to forget that, when we drift away from a gospel of grace into law, a number of things begin to happen. We begin to think that we're someone, that we have something, that we bring something, and so in a sort of quid pro quo, deserve something from God. If you move away from a gospel of grace, you begin to think in terms of what you deserve. If you move away from a gospel of grace, you start looking sideways at others and you begin to judge them and judge yourself against them. How am I doing? How are they doing? I must be doing okay because I'm doing better than they are. I must be the spiritual one. Move away from a gospel of grace and you become puffed up, conceited and judgmental. Self-deceived, as Paul puts it in verse 4. Verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. When grace stops, comparison with others begins. But Paul writes, each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. Moving away from a gospel of grace wreaks havoc in a congregation. It leads to division and destruction, just as was happening in Galatia. Divide, destroy. I mean, it must have been going on, mustn't it? Because otherwise, why tell them to stop doing it if they weren't doing it? See, what happens when you move away from grace is that some people think, and sometimes not so quietly, that they're the really spiritual ones. The folk who really take things seriously, who do the right kind of stuff. And look down on those they don't think are taking things seriously and doing the right kind of stuff. And gradually squeeze out that other group who are made to feel inferior, second class, if you like, who really need to get their act together. And if these so-called second class Christians begin to believe the nonsense that they're being told, they'll also move away from a gospel of grace, thinking that the answer to being so-called second class is to try a bit harder, do what the in crowd are doing, or saying they should do. See, that's what had been going on in Galatia, such that even the Apostle Peter had been taken in by a false, grace-deficient gospel. Do you remember how back in chapter 2 he'd separated himself from genuine believers to join the in crowd? And the result? Conceit, confusion, division, conflict. Paul writes in the end of chapter 5, verse 25, "Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other, biting, devouring one another." Well, why did Paul write that? Well, because that's what was going on. That's what happens when you move away from a gospel of grace. So Paul urges them, verse 1, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Not caught out, but caught in, caught up in sin. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught up in sin, it's your job to restore them. Help them. Care for them. Love them. Help them fix things. Help them put things right, and do it gently." Now, gentleness was one of the fruits of the spirits we looked at last week. It includes ideas of patience and humility. See, those who live by the Spirit, verse 1, don't sit above their brother and sister and condemn them. They sit alongside them. They don't condemn them for the battles that they are in, or the missteps they've made. They stand alongside their brother and sister and seek to help them, perhaps meeting with them, perhaps thinking through together what practical steps might help them, perhaps praying with them, praying for them. They seek to help their brother and sister in Christ, remembering that all the while they're both sinners, saved and sustained by the same grace. How folk respond in such circumstances is in some ways a test, a measure of how much they understand grace. How a church responds is a test on how genuine a gospel church it is. Restore that person gently. Whilst, note, he says, watching yourself, or you may also be tempted. It seems that helping your brother and sister in this way is a dangerous thing to do. Why? Is it because in doing so, you haven't made their particular mistake? And so there's a danger in thinking that because of that, you're better than they are. That you're somehow superior. They failed there, I didn't. Alert more to other people's issues and blind to your own. We deceive ourselves and think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And Paul is certainly aware of that danger, isn't he? Verse 3. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. The gospel of grace makes it clear that no one is better than anyone else. Yeah, different battles, occupying different places on the battlefield perhaps, dealing with different types of attack, failing in different areas, but everyone's vulnerable. You're on the field of combat, in the heat of battle, and you come across someone in your platoon injured. Shot in the leg. What do you do? Imagine that you're better than them? Shoot them in the other leg and move on? Or help them as you're able to? Friends, we're all foot soldiers on the same side in a conflict that has already been won. But for now, the battle goes on. And in the heat of the battle, ours is not to tear down, ours is to restore. As we're all on the winning side, by grace alone. You know, you may not be the one who needs help at that moment, but the time will come when you will, if you believe verse 17 of chapter 5. And then you will be grateful for the help from your grace-filled brothers and sisters. There's something else to notice from verse 1. I wonder if you clocked it. Who is it that is to offer that helping hand? Whose role is it? You who live by the Spirit. All believers, in other words. Supplying the helping hand is not limited to the pastor or an elder or a member of staff or a small group leader. Not limited to them. Still less to a pastoral team. Those who've been on a course and got the certificate and t-shirt to prove it, no. Those who are to look out for and look after one another and care for their brothers and sisters are their brothers and sisters. It's a job for everyone. A responsibility that we all share to one another. And you know what? We can all help. Why? Because all of us know what it is to turn to God in repentance and faith. All Christians can remind their brother, one another of the gospel of grace. All Christians can encourage one another to return to God in repentance and faith, standing with one another at the foot of the cross. Of course, if we've moved away from a gospel of grace, if we imagine that we've moved on from the cross, we might be less inclined to offer help and be less willing to receive it. But a community ruled by the gospel of grace, which isn't conceited, which isn't split into factions and parties, made up of those who understand their own failings, who exhibit the fruit of love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and are used to dealing with one another humbly and gently, well, such a community will want to offer and be able to offer and willing to accept such help. And as they do that, do you notice what they will be doing? Verse 2, do you notice? Carry each other's burdens in this way, says Paul, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. You see, what had happened is that very muddled teachers had come to the Galatia from Jerusalem, and they were teaching that living as a Christian meant following at least in part the Old Testament law. And Paul has said no. Living as a Christian means continuing as they had begun. How had they begun? By trusting in Christ alone, by grace alone. And loving one another, that is the fulfillment of the law of Christ. And the best way to love someone is to stand with them at the foot of the cross. You see, the Old Testament law is irrelevant. The law they are to fulfill is the law of Christ, and they do that by serving one another humbly in love. Now, I've no doubt that there are a whole bunch of different burdens that we can share with one another. But Christian love fundamentally is expressed in a concern for one another's relationship with the Lord. What can we do to help one another pursue godliness, keep faithful, keep serving together, be willing to help and accept help from one another, not least when we mess up? What might you do? What might we all do to encourage such a culture here at Trinity? Because I hope it's becoming clear it's a responsibility we all have and a help we will all on occasion need. And it starts with recognizing that we are all debtors to grace. We are only what we are and have what we have by virtue of God's grace to us. And if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Now, some of you may know, I spend some time working at the local hospital, and every so often, I have to fill in a chart marking my colleagues across a whole bunch of different domains, 0 to 5, on communication, teamwork, professionalism, prescribing, lots of stuff. It's part of the revalidation process we all have to go through. In other words, I have to judge them. Now, apparently, I'm led to believe that some doctors score everyone 5 out of 5 across the board in every domain because they think the whole process is a load of nonsense. They might think that. I couldn't possibly comment. But that is where you get to when you try and modify behaviour through regulation and law. Everyone judging one another. Whereas it comes to the gospel of grace, well, God alone is a judge. Now, there is a bit in that revalidation process where doctors have to reflect on their own performance. And there's utility in that, as there is in the Christian life, verse 4. Each one should test their own actions, Paul says. You see, my job is not to look over my shoulder at you, and your job is not to look over your shoulder at me. If we are to judge anyone, it's ourselves, remembering all the time that we are all debtors to grace. And the extent to which anyone thinks anyone has achieved anything, it's all a result of grace anyway. If anyone does anything, it's because God prepared those things in advance for them to do and then enabled them to do it. And therefore, if we think we're something, we need to think again. We read some words from Jeremiah earlier. Let me read some more from earlier in Jeremiah. He says this. He says, "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast in their riches. But let the one who boasts about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord," Jeremiah 9. Who is it that gives anyone any understanding by which they know God? Exactly, it's God, isn't it? Though the time of appraisal will come for all of us, and that idea is there in verse 5, but that appraisal will be by God himself. The idea behind verse 5, for each one should carry their own load. That's not the burden of verse 2 that we were looking at. The load of verse 5 is the pack that all Christians carry or will carry into their final appraisal with God. Not for judgment, not for righteousness. That's sorted. Christ has sorted that. But assessment of the works of service. What we have done with what he's given us. Gold and silver that lasts or straw that burns up. Which brings us, I think, to verse 6. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." To which I want to say to Paul, why start talking about that now? I mean, it doesn't seem to fit, does it? The responsibility of Christians is to support gospel teachers. It just seems a bit random. You know, has he just got his credit card statement or checked his bank balance or something? Why now, Paul? Well, I think that, like everything that he says here, it fits perfectly the Galatian situation. You see, teachers had come down from Jerusalem, peddling a pay for what you get, pay as you go, so-called gospel. But they got it wrong. They were trying to use the flesh to overcome the flesh, and it doesn't work. But because it abolishes the offence of the cross, verse 11 of chapter 5, it's a popular message and gains a ready hearing and ready backing. Pay as you go, religions do. Because you have to pay as you go. So relieving people of their hard-earned cash is all part of the deal in those sort of religions. And this monetization of false gospels, well, we don't have to look far to find it, I don't think. And it can happen on an industrial scale. Let's pick a historic example. They're easier, perhaps, than modern ones. The medieval church went about selling indulgences with the tagline, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So the Pope would sell indulgences to reduce the time that dead relatives spent in purgatory. It's how they raised the money to build St. Peter's church, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Before he was converted, Martin Luther was embarrassed by the verse, is like verse 6. And he said this, quote, "I saw bishops and priests grow rich until they possessed the choicest real estate. I thought Paul should have requested the people to curtail their contributions. The generosity of the people of the church, through the generosity of the people of the church, it was encouraging covetousness on the part of the clergy." That's what he thought when he was a monk before he was converted. Once converted, he came to see things differently. He said, "I know better now. I am half ashamed to think that the great apostle Paul had to touch upon this subject so frequently. When the doctrine of the devil is preached, people are prodigal in their willing support of those who deceive them. It seems to be a byproduct of the gospel that nobody wants to contribute to the maintenance of gospel ministry." You see, false gospel and teachers were finding traction in Galatia. What the churches needed to counter these false teachers from Jerusalem was faithful gospel ministers. Such ministers needed to be supported. Luther again. "It is impossible for one man both to labour day and night to get a living and at the same time to give himself to the study of sacred learning as the preaching office requires." So a congregation, just like an individual, reap what they sow. Verse 8, chapter 6, "Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." So you see two fields. One field, the field of the flesh, fleshly religion, pay-as-you-go religion. Sow there, the result? Verse 8, destruction. The other field, the field of the Spirit, the one who sows there to please the Spirit, the result? Eternal life. So Paul's instructions to the Galatians here, sow to please the Spirit. Sow there, sow in that field, that one. Sow, keep sowing, and don't give up. Now these verses, verses 8 to 10, are often taken as sort of general instructions that, if you like, summarise what Paul says about keeping in step with the Spirit. So for example, John Stott comments in his commentary, it's a quote, it's quite a long quote, but I think it's worth listening to. "Taking these instructions generally," says this, he says, "to sow to the flesh is to pander to it, to cosset, to cuddle and stroke instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they don't reap holiness. He goes on. To sow to the Spirit is to seek and to set our minds on the things of God. By the books we read, the company we keep, the leisure occupations we pursue, we can be sowing to the Spirit. We are to foster disciplined habits of devotion in private and public, in daily prayer and Bible reading. All this is sowing to the Spirit. Without it, there can be no harvest of the Spirit, no fruit. And therefore, he concludes, concentrate on that one. Concentrate on the second. There's no other way of growth. And I'm sure all that is true. And it's a brilliant general application of what Paul has been teaching them. But I wonder if Paul's original focus was a bit more narrow than that. You see, as we've found over these last weeks, all the problems in the Galatian church were as a result of being influenced and taught to by false teachers. How do you counter false teaching? How do you stop the yeast spreading through the whole dough? How do you stop the rot from spreading? Well, they need to stop listening to these teachers, don't they? And they need to listen again and continue to listen to teachers and ministers of the gospel of grace. They need teachers who will encourage them by sound teaching and refute those who oppose it. They will need teachers and preachers of the gospel who speak and live out the gospel of grace. See, the gospel not only brings people to Christ, it gathers them in congregations, it sustains them, it protects them. Paul knew what Luther came to understand, that such teachers need the support of gospel churches. It is impossible for one man to labor day and night to get a living and at the same time give himself to the study of sacred learning as the preaching office requires. So, teach to please the Spirit. Sow and teach to please the flesh and the fruit. Well, verse 15, division and bickering. That's what that picture's meant to say. It's not two choirs. Division, bickering, condemnation, judgmentalism, pride, self-righteousness, shaming of others, flattery, sycophancy. How do you prevent all that? How do you avoid all that? The only antidote, the only protection, the only way to stop the gangrene spreading is by sowing to the Spirit, by teaching and living out the gospel of grace, which is why we need ministers of the gospel who teach and live out the gospel of grace. And the only thing that will save a congregation from fake gospels and works religion, and ultimately from walking away from Christ, is by continuing with what they've started, the gospel of God's grace. And that's why I think he says in verse 6, the one who receives instructions in the word should share all things with their instructor. And if you think about it, if gospel churches don't encourage and train and support gospel ministries and gospel ministers, including financial support, who else is going to? Well, no one, of course. Why would they? Well, if people don't, they will end up without the teachers they need and get the teachers they deserve. What is the particular mark of a Christian community? How would you answer that question? I'll tell you how Luther answered it in his day. The certain mark, you can tell who I've been reading this week, can't you? The certain mark of a Christian community can be recognized, or rather the certain mark by which a Christian community can be recognized, is the preaching of the gospel in its purity. And if that's the case, and I think it is, identifying, training, equipping, supporting, deploying faithful gospel ministers, it's not an optional extra for churches. It's an absolute necessity. And the best good we can do for one another in a congregation is to ensure that we are served by faithful gospel teachers. Is that easy to do? No. Is it costly? Yes. But it's necessary. So Paul urges them, and by extension us, in verse 9, let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Thank you that we bring nothing, we deserve nothing, and we can do nothing other than by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would protect us as individuals, as a congregation, that we wouldn't wander away from that gospel of grace into division and bickering and devouring and party spirit and all those horrible things, but we would be united at the foot of the cross and do all we can to promote the teaching and the preaching of a gospel of grace. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.